Study at 7 and try to finish by 8 o'clock at the latest. And then we've got youth group running concurrently with this, and we have childcare running concurrently. So I think that covers all the bases, doesn't it? Am I forgetting anything? I don't think I am. But let's, this quarter, we're going to be teaching the book of James on Wednesday evenings. Last quarter, which was the spring quarter that we met, we finished 1 Peter. So one of the things I like to do before I teach a book, and by the way, when you came in, there's a handout available for you. That particular handout is something I did in my doctoral program at DTS. We had to write a summary of every book of the Bible. So it spans about, 25 pages, something like that, on the book of James. And normally we pass it out to everybody, but we've got all these COVID regulations, so we thought it'd be best to just put it back there and let people pick it up on their own. Kind of like the bulletins on Sunday morning. So if you pick up the bulletin on Sunday morning, COVID won't get you. But if we pass out the bulletin, COVID might get you. So it's, we don't invent the rules. They're imposed on us. So we're doing our best to follow the rules according to Romans 13. Amen. But, and I completely lost my train of thought. I was going to say something, Earl. What was I supposed to say? Well, the Lord will bring it back to me. Yeah, that's right. We're here to study James. Well, whatever it is I was going to say, the Lord will bring it back to my attention. But at any rate, we are studying the book of James. And one of the things I like to do before we study really any book of the Bible is just to give you a background of the book. And I think this is a necessary step to go through in Bible study. Just to show people that this was a real book written to real people with real problems, written by a real author. And if you don't go through this initial step first, before you just start plowing through verse by verse, you don't really appreciate the fact that this is real history we're studying. So this is not Veggie Tales. This is not Jack and the Beanstalk. This is reality 2,000 years ago. And also, I think if you don't go through this initial step in Bible study, what you'll do is you'll rush through the book and you won't really appreciate a lot of the things mentioned in the book. Because a lot of the things mentioned in the book don't make a lot of sense unless you do the background. So I believe that this is something that can be done for any book of the Bible you study, all 66 books. And you'll notice my teaching pattern when I get a chance to teach any book of the Bible, I like to take you through these background steps first. And you can apply these to any book of the Bible that you study. So the first step is authorship. Who in the world wrote this book? Well, that's an easy question to answer, right? The first verse says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a little problem, though. How many James are there in the Bible? There's at least four. Did you know that? If you look at Acts 1, verses 13 and 14, you'll see all four James mentioned. This is Christ in his post-resurrection ministry, just before he ascended, and it says, when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, John, James, that's James number one, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew. Now we've got another James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's our third James. And if that all weren't complicated enough, you have Acts 1 verse 14 that says, these with all one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. And one of the brothers of Christ was named too, James. So we open up to this New Testament book, the book of James. And the first question is, well, what James or which James are we talking about? And there's four options. Number one, we've got James, the father of Judas, it says. Now, Judas here is not the Judas you're thinking of, Judas Iscariot. Judas actually was a common name back in biblical times. So a lot of people think he was the author of this book. He is mentioned in Acts 1:13 and Luke 6:16. But most people don't believe he is the author because he's a very obscure figure. I mean, hardly anything is said of him. And when you read this opening salutation, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So you get the idea that the audience knew who this guy was, the author. He was well known to his audience, and so that would sort of rule out James number one, James the father of Judas, because he's really obscure and we hardly hear anything about him in the Bible. The second possibility is James the son of Alphaeus. He was mentioned in Acts 1:13 that we read a little earlier. And there are many other places I could quote where he is mentioned. And he is sometimes in the Bible referred to as James the Less. Matthew 27 verse 56, for example, and many other passages refer to him as James the Less. And again, James the Less is probably not the author of the epistle of James because he is very, very obscure. And when you read the greeting, it seems like his audience knew him very well. And that James, James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus, was an apostle. Now, if I was an apostle, I would have told people I was an apostle in my book. Does James, the son of Alphaeus, do that? No, never identifies himself as an apostle. So that rules out the second James. The third possibility is that he is the brother of John. James, the son of Zebedee and brother of John. And the nickname for those two guys was the sons of what? Anybody remember? Sons of Thunder. So, you know, the Lord came into Samaria in Luke 9. And the Samaritans resisted the ministry of Jesus Christ. And James and John, the sons of Thunder, said, "Shall we not call down fire from heaven and consume these people?" Kind of the Rambo approach to Christianity. And Jesus says, you don't even know what spirit you're speaking from when you say things like that, because the Son of Man has not come into the world to destroy the lives of people. He's come into the world to liberate people and love people. So, and it's kind of interesting that one of those sons of thunder was named John, and he became the love apostle. So he went from wanting to call fire down from heaven on people to being the love apostle. So that shows you what God can do with a heart that's his. He can change it. But anyway, a lot of people think John's brother James, the son of Zebedee, is the author of this book. And again, that James is an apostle. He doesn't mention here his apostolic credentials. And if you were John's brother, and John wrote five New Testament books, you'd probably say, "Hey, I'm John's brother." But this particular James that we're dealing with here doesn't do that at all. He just calls himself James. And this particular James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred very, very early. In fact, if you hold your place here in James and go to Acts 12 just for a minute, you'll see his martyrdom. As far as I can tell, this is probably the second most significant martyrdom once the church age started. the first martyrdom I'm thinking of is who? Anybody know? Stephen, and he was martyred in Acts 7. But if you look there at Acts 12, verse 2, it says, "And he had James," now that would be Herod, "he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." So that's what you do with zealous people that won't shut up about Jesus. You just cut their heads off, basically. You put them to death with the sword. And so most people believe that that martyrdom happened so early in the life of the church. It's just hard to believe that that particular James would be the author of this epistle. So if the writer is not the father of Judas, James the father of Judas, if the writer is not James the son of Alphaeus, if the writer is not James the son of Zebedee and brother of John, then probably the best bet that most people agree wrote this book is James, the half-brother of Christ. Jesus had brothers, and I'm not just talking about spiritual brothers, physical brothers. You might want to jot these verses down. Matthew 13, verse 55. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And we call this particular James the half-brother of Christ because Jesus and James shared the same mother, but not the same what? Father. Because Jesus was had a, you know, virgin birth, virgin conception. So Mary was his mom, but Joseph was not his legal father. Or biological father, I should say. So following the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, Joseph and Mary, had a regular sexual relationship, and from that union came a group of people that we call the half-brothers of Christ, James being one of them, and there's another one that wrote a book of the Bible in that mix, and who do we call, who is that, anybody know? Book of Jude. And so it's generally believed that this is who wrote this particular book, James the half-brother of Christ. Some arguments in favor of that is that that particular James, the half-brother of Christ, actually became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. More on that later. And that would fit the opening greeting. Backing up just for a minute. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The whole early church is Jewish. You don't have a Gentile convert until the conversion of Cornelius in the book of Acts, Acts 10 and 11. And James was the pastor of that Jerusalem church, and so it would stand to reason that he would address members of his church who were Jewish, believers in Jesus, who they would call Yeshua, scattered abroad. So the salutation, which means greeting, indicates that his audience knew him fairly well. The tone is very authoritative in this book. And you get the idea that a pastor with authority is addressing his flock. And one of the main reasons we believe James, the half-brother of Christ, is the author of the book of James is the similarities it has with a speech made by James, the half-brother of Christ, in Acts 15. In Acts 15, they have a big powwow concerning all of these Gentiles getting saved. You know, what do we do with all these people? Do we put them under the law and make them become Israelites like in Old Testament times? That group of people were called proselytes. The most famous proselyte in the Bible is Ruth. Remember the Moabitess? Moab is just east of the Jordan River. And Ruth became a believer in Yahweh, and she said to her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, "Your people will become what? My people. Your God will become what? My God." So the way it worked for 1,500 years is if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, and you wanted to walk with Yahweh, you converted to Judaism, and that's a group of people called proselytes. So the issue in Acts 15, we've got all these Gentiles getting saved because Paul has just completed his first missionary journey into Gentile territory, southern Galatia. And the issue is, well, what do we do with all of these people? Do we make them Jews or not? Because that's how it's always been, going back 1,500 years. And the answer to that question is no. You don't take a Gentile believer and tell them they've got to come under the Mosaic law to join the church. And so that's what that whole Acts 15 discussion is about. Paul speaks, and one of those who speaks up here is this man James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. James, the half-brother of Christ. And when you look at his speech in Acts 15 and you compare it to a lot of the words that are used in the epistle of James, it seems like whoever gave that speech is also the author of this book that we're beginning to study. So both sections of scripture use the word greetings, visit, listen, turn, you know, being called by God's name, etc. And James, the half-brother of Christ, as the author, would explain the Jewish character of the letter. And it would also explain the references to the Sermon on the Mount. So jump over just for a minute to James 4, verses 11 and 12. And as I read this, tell me if you've heard this somewhere before in the Bible. It says, do not speak against one another. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Does that sound familiar? Who are you to judge your neighbor? That kind of sounds like something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Now, you notice that James doesn't quote Matthew here. I'm going to bring that up a little bit later. But you get the idea that James, the half-brother of Christ, was around Christ as his half-brother to hear him say things like this. And maybe James, the half-brother of Christ, was there to hear the Sermon on the Mount, for all we know. Take a look at James 5 for a minute and look at verse 12. Tell me if you've heard this somewhere before. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like the Sermon on the Mount also, doesn't it? You'll find that reference in Matthew 5, 34 through 37. So he heard the Sermon on the Mount, but he doesn't quote Matthew because Matthew probably hadn't even been written yet. And he was someone that was around Christ and heard Christ make these statements. And that would fit the identity of James, the half-brother of Christ, as the author. Now, there's some arguments against that. I don't find any of these arguments too persuasive, but some people say, well, then why doesn't he just come out and say, I was Jesus' brother? I mean, if you were Jesus' half-brother, wouldn't you put that in your resume? And I think James intentionally does not do that because I think he's sort of embarrassed, to be honest with you. According to John chapter 7, verse 5, James did not believe Jesus initially when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Now, I don't know if I could fault him with that too much. I mean, if your brother claimed to be the Messiah, what would you do with that? I mean, this is the same guy we're playing kickball in the back with. He's claiming to be the Messiah. What's going on here? But James was initially in unbelief. John chapter 7 and verse 5 says, for not even his brothers, plural, were believing in him. So that's maybe why he doesn't say, hey, I'm Jesus' brother. Beyond that, Paul many times didn't call himself an apostle in some of his greetings. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. 2 Thessalonians 1:1, I think it is, and Philippians 1:1. So, and John also sometimes neglected to mention his apostleship. So just because James doesn't identify himself as the half-brother of Christ in the greeting, you know, I don't think is enough to disqualify him as the author. Other people say the Greek here is just too good. When you go through the book of James, it's a very high level of Greek. And they say, you know, who was James? He was just a Galilean. And, you know, he probably spoke Aramaic. He didn't really know Greek very well. I think we think these people back in ancient times were a lot dumber than they actually were. I think we want to make them dumb because we're really kind of dumb ourselves and we don't like it when people are smarter than us. What I believe is that in the ancient world, they probably spoke four languages. In the land where the Bible was written, they probably spoke Greek, they probably spoke Aramaic, they probably spoke Hebrew, and there's actually Latin in the Bible. When you look at the signs as over the crucifixion of Christ, you'll see the different languages mentioned as you go through the Gospels. This one was written in Aramaic, this one was written in Hebrew, this one was written in Latin. And Acts 22, verse 2, indicates that Israelis or Hebrews spoke Greek. Paul says, and when I heard that he was addressing them, actually this is Paul's testimony, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they came even more quiet and said. So being multilingual is not a problem. And so this idea that the Greek is too high or the Greek is too good, it couldn't be James, the half-brother of Christ. I don't really find that argument that persuasive. James, the half-brother of Christ, was a teacher in the church. And you have examples in history of people who are very common that write extraordinary literary pieces in Christianity, one of which is John Bunyan, who was a common cobbler, but he wrote which famous literary piece in Christianity? Anybody know? Pilgrim's Progress. Another argument against James, the half-brother of Christ, being the author of the Epistle of James, is when you study canonicity, what you start to see is that the early church kind of went through a battle concerning whether they were going to take this epistle and make it part of the biblical canon or not. It really doesn't get accepted into the biblical canon until a few centuries occur. It doesn't get accepted unanimously, I should say, by church fathers and church authorities. And so people say, well, if Jesus' brother wrote this, it would have been accepted immediately. Well, not necessarily. The early church was very suspicious of this book because it seemed to contradict what Paul said. Paul taught salvation by faith alone. The book of James says a man is justified by what he does. We'll explain how to resolve that contradiction as we continue in our study down the road. By the way, Martin Luther in the 16th century hated the book of James. Luther came up with his own translation from the Hebrew and the Greek into German, which was wonderful because he was trying to put the language into the vernacular of the common man. We've actually, my wife and myself, been to in a tour of the room where Luther made this translation. But Luther, when his Bible came out, his translation came out, I should say, he hated the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw, and he stuck it like in the very back somewhere in the appendix. Because in his mind, James contradicted Paul. and Luther was all about Paul, salvation by faith alone. So that is the reason that the early church struggled canonizing this book. It has nothing to do with whether James, the half-brother of Christ, was the author. It really has more to do with the content of the book, which they felt contradicted the apostle Paul. James, the half-brother of Christ, was not well known outside of Jerusalem. This letter doesn't have a lot of doctrine in it. It's very brief. And it's very Jewish. And as the church became progressively Gentile, they started to look on books like this with suspicion, but eventually it was adopted into the New Testament canon. And so my point is the reticence that the early church had, or the early church fathers had, towards this book has really nothing to do with James, the half-brother of Christ, as the potential author. It has to do with some of these other factors that I've tried to mention. So the bottom line is, who wrote the book? The best bet out there is James, the half-brother of Christ, is the writer of this five-chapter book that we call the Book of James. The second thing you look at when you discover who the author is you look into his biography. The more you can understand the background of the writer, the better you understand why he brings out different things that he brings out. So he was indeed the half-brother of Christ, shared the same mama, but not the same daddy, as we've talked about. Mary and Jesus had other children after Christ's virgin birth. I've given you a few verses on that. James was one of these children. What's that? Oh, well, okay. That's a pretty big mistake to make, isn't it? So, Joseph and Mary had a normal relationship. There we go. After the virgin birth of Christ, and from that union came the half-brothers of Christ, one of which was James. Does that sound right? Okay, thank you. So James was one of these children. By the way, the Roman Catholics, what do they teach? They teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. You know, Mary remained a virgin her whole life. And that's obviously not what the Bible teaches, because it talks about these other brothers of Christ. Matthew 13, verse 55, and others. It's generally believed that James, the half-brother of Christ, was the eldest of those half-brothers. And the reason it's thought that is because on all of these lists in the Bible that mention these half-brothers, you always find James' name mentioned first. So he was the eldest half-brother of Christ, who we believe is the writer of this particular book. Initially, John chapter 7, verse 5, James, the half-brother of Christ, did not accept the Messiahship of Christ. He was one of the first to receive word of Christ's resurrection, though. John 20, verse 17. He's clearly involved in the post-resurrection, pre-ascension ministry of Jesus. There's a window there of about 40 days in between Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and when he eventually ascended, where he's speaking to the disciples. And clearly James is a believer at that point, because he's listening very carefully to what Christ is saying. And he clearly became a believer after Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about who Christ appeared to after Christ rose from the dead, writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, "Then he appeared to James," that's our author. "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles." So James clearly is a believer at that point. Didn't accept Christ's messiahship early, but accepted it later after he saw his half-brother rise from the dead. James, the half-brother of Christ, eventually rose to a position of prominence within the Jerusalem church. Peter wanted to know that his miraculous escape from prison would get known to James. Acts 12:17, sort of implying that James, the half-brother of Christ, was a bigwig, if you will, in the early church. Paul the Apostle visited James, Galatians 1:18-19. James, the half-brother of Christ, was one of the pillars of the early church, Galatians 2:9. And false teachers came into the church, called Judaizers or legalists. And when they came into the church, they tried to say that they were from James, trying to, you know, kind of add his name to give credence to their doctrine. Galatians 2:12, who's the spokesperson at the Jerusalem Council? James, the half-brother of Christ. James, the half-brother of Christ, suggested that Paul keep the law to avoid an offense to the Jews. Acts 21:18-26. And then finally, when you get to the book of Jude, which is the second to last book of our organization of the Bible as Protestants, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus and brother of James. So James was such a bigwig that Jude basically says, hey, I'm his brother. So James, the half-brother of Christ, became really a major leader in early Christianity. Was James, the half-brother of Christ, married? Yes, he was. And we get that from 1 Corinthians 9:5. Which says, Paul says, do we not have a right to take on a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord? Wouldn't that include James? So Paul says, I have a right to take on a believing wife, just like James, the half-brother of Christ, did or does. And Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. So Peter had a wife. Jesus performed a miracle at the home of Peter's mother-in-law. So Peter himself was married. Peter will write in 1 Peter 5:13, she who is from Babylon greets you. Some people think he's referring to his wife there. Why bring that up? Because Roman Catholicism, what does that teach? That teaches the celibacy of the priesthood. That Peter, you know, remained celibate as the first pope his entire life. That's as fallacious as the perpetual virginity of Mary. It goes flatly against what the Bible says. So he was married. He took on the nickname Camel Knees. You know how camel's knees have those calluses on them? He took on the name Camel Knees. Why do you think he got that nickname? Because he spent so much time in prayer. And we know that not from the Bible, but from extra-biblical literature. He kind of reminds me of Daniel. When the Persians were trying to trap Daniel, remember? The only thing they could find against him was his relationship with the Lord. And they knew he prayed 3 times a day. So they passed a law to prevent that. And that's what got Daniel thrown into the lion's den. James, the half-brother of Christ, kind of reminds me of that. Camel knees. He's a man of prayer. He took on the nickname eventually James the Just, because he treated everybody with such fairness. That's the name he eventually received. And he is a martyr. He's one of the great martyrs in Christianity. The Bible does not record his martyrdom, but there is a line of thought coming from Hegesippus, and you find this in the writings of Eusebius, how Annas told James that he was going to be stoned to death. And he told him, here's how you can avoid being stoned to death. You need to publicly renounce your faith. So James, the half-brother of Christ, ascended to the top of the Jerusalem walls, and the high priest thought James was going to renounce Christianity, and James started preaching the gospel. and that upset everybody, and they pushed him off the wall. James, according to this tradition, survived the fall, but was stoned to death by the mob as he was suffering there on the ground, having survived the fall. So that's one line of thought concerning how James, the half-brother of Christ, was martyred. Josephus tells us that Annas ordered James to be stoned to death for violating the law. So Josephus skips the jumping off the wall part and just records the stoning part. And Josephus actually says this is why judgment came against Jerusalem in AD 70, or one of the reasons, because of the Jewish people's first century Israel's mistreatment of this man, James, the half-brother of Christ. So that's a little bit about who our author is. One of the most important things you can ever do when you study the Bible is you got to figure out who the audience is. And there are three things to know about this audience. Number one, the audience is Jewish. It's Hebrew. How do we know that? Because of verse 1. To the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. By the way, the tribes aren't lost. There's a lot of people running around today saying the tribes are lost. And they got lost when the northern kingdom was scattered in 722 BC. So a lot of people think the tribes were lost 700 years before the time of Christ. Well, obviously they're not lost because James is addressing them. Paul refers to the 12 tribes in his time period, Acts 26, verse 7. And there's a woman named Anna who is waiting for Christ in the temple. And her tribal identity is given from the tribe of Asher, one of those northern tribes, in Luke 2, verse 36. So the tribes aren't lost, and James is writing to these 12 tribes. And so the book of James is a Jewish book. It's answering questions that Hebrew Christians would have. Now, there are six New Testament books that are set up to do this kind of thing. I'm not saying that these books aren't for us as Gentiles. They are. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But you can't really understand the meaning of those books until you understand that they were written to Hebrew Christians who were wrestling with particular issues as new Christians that a Jewish person would wrestle with. So those books are, number one, Matthew. Luke's genealogy traces Christ back to Adam. Matthew's genealogy traces Christ back to who? David and then Abraham. Well, why does Luke trace it back to Adam? Because he's writing to Gentiles. Why does Matthew trace it back to Abraham and David? Because he's writing to Jews. Mark's gospel talks about a ceremonial ritual of the washing of hands in Mark 7, and then adds a little parenthetical comment that this was a common practice amongst the Jews. Matthew 15 records the exact same story, but leaves out the parenthetical comment. Why would Mark have to include the parenthetical comment? Because he's writing to Romans. Why would Matthew leave out the parenthetical comment? Because he's writing to Jews, and Jews already understood what that ritual was all about. It would have been redundant. The second book in the New Testament that's written specifically to Hebrew Christians is a book called the Book of, the title of it makes it obvious, Hebrews. Does that sound Jewish to you? So that's the second book written specifically to Jewish Christians. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Right? And so 1st and 2nd Peter, it is believed, were written to Hebrew Christians also. And we like to throw Jude into the mix because Jude is sort of depending on 2nd Peter, it looks like. And then we throw James into the mix So there are 6 New Testament books of the 27 that you can't really understand them unless you put your shoes in the position of a Hebrew Christian and you start asking the questions that a Hebrew Christian would ask. So those books are Matthew, James, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude. And we know that this book is Jewish because it has all of these Jewish allusions to it with no explanation. First fruits, chapter 1, verse 18. Now, any Jew would know what that means because they know the harvest cycle. Leviticus 23, verse 10. Gehenna, James 3, verse 6. Lord Almighty, James 4, 5, verse 4. Early and latter rains, James 5, verse 7. Any Jew would know what that is, because that's right out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verse 14. Oath-taking, James 5, 12. Elijah, James 5, 17. Abraham, our ancestor, James 2, verse 24. Rahab, James 2, verse 25. Job, James 5, verse 11. Synagogue, James 2, 2. Law, monotheism, adulteress. As you go through the book of James, you see all these references to the Old Testament with no explanation. And the reason that's so is because this was written to a Hebrew Christian audience. It's written to people who knew Hebrew Bible backwards and forwards. The book of James reads like the book of Proverbs, with all of its proverbial wisdom. A Jew would understand that since they received the book of Proverbs. The book of James preaches like the prophets. Jews would have access or knowledge of the Old Testament prophets. There are 41 quotes from 22 Old Testament books in the book of James. And the book of James does not deal with questions that Gentile Christians were wrestling with, like slavery, idolatry. What historical event ridded Judaism of idolatry? The Babylonian captivity. When the Jews came out of the Babylonian captivity and they realized that idolatry put them into the captivity, they say, we're never going to let that happen. And they started to abhor idols. Romans 2, verse 22. There's nothing here condemning idolatry, which also shows the Jewish background. So the first thing to understand about this audience is it's Jewish. The second thing to understand about this audience is it's heavily persecuted. They were pushed out of Jerusalem and the land of Israel by who? Anybody know? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, who had not yet been converted to the Apostle Paul yet, Acts 9, heard Stephen preach in Acts 7. And Stephen condemned the Jewish nation from beginning to end. And Paul was so mad about this that he, Acts 8, verse 3, when he was Saul, began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. What did Jesus say to the early church? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then where? Judea and Samaria, then where? To the remote parts of the earth. The problem, though, with the early church, which was all Jewish, is they liked staying in Jerusalem. And so God says, we'll fix that. We'll bring a wave of persecution against you. And so this is how the gospel, the believing Hebrew Christians were actually pushed out of Jerusalem and scattered. That's the group that James is addressing as their pastor, because he was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Acts 11 verse 19 says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to, and it describes all of these sort of far-flung places. So that is who James, the half-brother of Christ, is addressing. He's addressing not just Jews, he's addressing those who had been dispersed. And how did they get dispersed? They got dispersed because of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 8 was so angry at what Stephen said that not only did he have Stephen, one of the first deacons of early Christianity. In fact, it wasn't even called Christianity yet. They weren't even called Christians until the church starts to take off up north in Antioch. They were just Hebrews who happened to believe the message of Jesus. And Saul hated that message because he heard what Stephen said. So Saul not only had Stephen executed, martyrdom number one, but he launched a horrific wave of persecution against the Hebrew Christians, and it literally pushed them out of Jerusalem into the dispersion. So when James is writing to these people as their pastor, he'll say things like, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And immediately your typical 21st century Christian takes that and applies it to their own life, which is fine. We should apply that to our own lives. But we first need to understand what trials he's dealing with. I mean, he's dealing with people that were, many of their loved ones had been killed. They had been kicked out of their homes. They had been kicked out of their country because of Saul of Tarsus. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Oh, well, that's the trial Paul's, James is speaking of. It gives us context and meaning to what's going on here. So the audience is Jewish. The audience is persecuted. Now, where was this audience residing? They were residing in one of two locations, either in Babylon or north central Turkey. Because when the Jews were scattered, those are the two places they went. The first place they went was up north, northern Antioch, what we call modern-day Turkey. There's another picture of it. The second place they went was into Babylon, Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, between the rivers, the river Euphrates and Tigris. Now, why would Jews flee there? Because that's where all their people were. Because a lot of them didn't come back from the Babylonian captivity. Check out the genealogies in Ezra and Nehemiah. When the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, only a small fraction of them came back to the land of Israel. A lot of them stayed there in Babylon. In fact, Josephus talks about a habitation at Babylon where there were Jews in great numbers. So when James, the half-brother of Christ, addresses this scattered Jewish flock, he's either addressing the folks in north-central Turkey, or he's addressing the folks in Iraq, modern-day Iraq. I am sort of the opinion that James is addressing the people in Babylon. I can't prove that dogmatically, but the reason I think that is because Peter is already going to address those folks in north central Turkey. He's going to address them in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And so it kind of makes sense to me that James would address that other group in that Mesopotamian, Babylonian area. So Peter would write to the scattered Jews in the west, and James would write to the scattered Jews in the east. So who is this audience? They're Jewish. They're persecuted. They're living outside of the land. They're either in Babylon / Mesopotamia or north central Turkey. I'm sort of the persuasion that it's the former rather than the latter. But the most important thing you need to understand about the book of James is this fourth aspect concerning the audience. He is dealing with people that are believers. You may not have grasped anything else I've said, or maybe it's sort of gone in one ear and out the other, but don't let this fact escape you, because if you let this last fact escape you concerning the audience, you'll be confused about the book of James your whole life, because the book of James has been hijacked by two groups. The first group that has hijacked the book of James are the Calvinists. Calvinists basically say that you have to persevere to the end of your life in good works to prove you're one of the elect. TULIP is the acronym for Calvinism, and they camp on P, which they call Perseverance of the Saints. Now, we at Sugarland Bible Church do not teach perseverance of the saints. We teach the preservation of the saints. We do not keep people in suspense saying, well, I guess you don't really know if you're a Christian or not till the end of your life. We believe in the assurance of salvation, that you can know you're a Christian the moment you take Christ as your Savior by faith. The rest of your Christian life with your salvation settled relates to growth, maturity, but it has nothing to do with whether you're a Christian or not. If you're sitting in a Reformed church or a Calvinist church, they will not tell you that. They will keep you in fear constantly. And the reason they like that doctrine is it's a great way to control people. It's a great way to motivate the troops. Oh, you didn't show up to Wednesday night Bible study? Maybe you're not one of the elect. You better keep striving. And that's what's called perseverance of the saints. And Calvinists will quote, any discussion you get into with a Calvinist, they're going to quote James 2, which says faith without works is what? Is dead. And they'll use that to say, there better be a lot of fruit in your life. Now, they never tell you how much or how fast it's got to come, but it better be there. And if it's not there, maybe you're not one of the elect. So some of the most vocal Calvinists today on planet Earth, whether it be the late R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, etc., really don't know whether they're Christians or not. Sproul has been on record saying, you know, I'm pretty sure, about 98% sure, kind of like the weather report, you know, maybe there's a small chance of rain. And they teach this doctrine to people all the time. And so people that come under their teaching really don't know if they're Christians or not. I mean, if the teacher doesn't know if he's saved because he hasn't persevered enough, how in the world would the flock know that they're saved? And so James 2 verse 10 becomes like one of their big texts. Faith without works is dead. Not understanding that death there is not talking about anything other than the effectiveness of one's faith. More on that later. The second group that have hijacked the book of James are the Arminians. Because people think, well, if you criticize Calvinism, you must be an Arminian. An Arminian is someone who basically thinks if you're a Christian, you're on probation. And at any moment, you can commit the unpardonable sin. Now, they don't tell you what the unpardonable sin is, but whatever it is, it's really bad. And at any minute, God can rip the carpet out from under you. And they'll quote James 2, verse 10, faith without works is dead. So this is the problem that we're in, that people are under either a steady diet of Calvinism or they're under a steady diet of Arminianism. And one of the biggest problems that we have in modern day Christianity is people really don't know if they're saved or not. Now, if you don't know if you're saved or not, that changes your motivation for service. Now you're serving God out of fear. I've got to serve God to prove I'm one of the elect, so I can persevere till the end, or I've got to serve God to keep my salvation. And that destroys the whole basis for Christian service. You don't serve God because you're afraid or in a place of insecurity. You serve God, Romans 12, verse 1, because that's the reasonable thing to do because of what he's done for you. I mean, look at what Christ has done for you. Look at how he's given you eternal security. The logical thing to do would be, I need to surrender my life to Christ. So the story of the Bible is not what man does for God, it's what God has done for man. And we respond to that worshipfully by way of faith. And the problem with the Calvinist interpretation of James 2 is they're trying to get James to answer a question he's not answering. James is not sitting in judgment on the salvation of his audience. He is assuming that they're already saved. And that becomes sort of obvious when you look at passages like James 1, 2 through 4. Look at that one for just a minute. Consider it all joy, my brothers. Does that sound like they're Christians? When you encounter various trials, what trial? They had been kicked out of their country and were in the dispersion, knowing that the testing of your faith, you see that there? Produces endurance. Let endurance have a perfect result so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. How do you test someone's faith? How do you mature someone's faith unless they already have what? Faith. The very statement presupposes that faith already exists in his audience. I mean, this is not a scenario where James is writing to some group saying some of you are Christians and some of you are not. That's not what's happening. And the ones that are versus the ones that are not are going to prove themselves through their perseverance. You make James answer that question, which Calvinists do all of the time. And you're forcing James to deal with an issue that he's not set up to deal with. Flip over to James 1 verse 18 just for a minute. In the exercise of his will, he brought us. See the word us? Do you think James was saved? I sure hope so. I mean, if James wasn't saved, how did he become the pastor at the Jerusalem church? And how did he qualify to write this book? In the exercise of his... So James is identifying with his audience. If James was saved, so was his audience. And you see that through the word us. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that there would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So the audience clearly has been brought forth by the word of truth. They're born again already. To me, the dead giveaway is James chapter 4, verse 5. If you can take a look at that just for a second. James, the half-brother of Christ, says, "Or do you not know that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in who? Us." Look, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian, right? Romans 8, verse 9 says, "If a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So the fact that these people had the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit within them was jealously desiring them, and the fact that James uses the word us, I have the Spirit, so you have the Spirit, is a dead ringer that he clearly is writing to saved people. He calls his audience brethren 10 times in the book. There are in this book 54 imperatives, which are commands in Greek, in 108 verses. 54 commands in 108 verses. Now, that fact in and of itself proves he's writing to believers, because you do not command an unbeliever. You do not tell an unbeliever to persevere under trials, to pray, because they don't even know what you're talking about. Because they don't have the Spirit of God in them yet. There's only one command that you give to an unbeliever, which is to do what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what you tell an unbeliever to do. Which, by the way, is what the Holy Spirit is currently convicting unbelievers of, their need to do this. You don't get into a bunch of stuff about progressive sanctification with an unbeliever because an unbeliever doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. Now, James never once in this book tells his audience to believe in Jesus to be saved. Why? Because they're already saved. Instead, he's giving them commands that they are able to follow in the walk of sanctification because they have the Holy Spirit in them already. You see that? So the most important thing to understand about James' audience, in addition to it being Jewish, persecuted, and in the diaspora, is you have to understand that James is assuming that all of these people that he's addressing, these Hebrew Christians, are believers. If you don't understand that out of the gate, then what someone will do is they'll come to you and they'll show you James 2, which makes it look like, well, maybe you're Christians, maybe you're not. And that's typically how systematic theologians work. They have their system that they're trying to advocate, and then they cherry pick verses to support their system, and they never give their listeners the background I'm giving you. Because if you understand the background I'm giving you, you can see just like that how they're taking something out of context. One other quick thing here is the place of writing. We believe that this book was written from Jerusalem. Why do we think that? Because James, the half-brother of Christ, was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He lived his entire life in Jerusalem, and he was martyred in Jerusalem. So the bottom line is this book is written from James, the half-brother of Christ, to his flock as the pastor of the Jerusalem church, which was all Jewish. And they now had been scattered. And so James is writing to that Hebrew Christian audience in their suffering, in the dispersion, or in the diaspora. So he's writing from Jerusalem, I think, to scattered Jews in Babylon. That's what I think is happening here. And my goodness, time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? I was going to give you some stuff on the date, but I just think it's 8:01 already, so we'll stop. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth, and help us to be good stewards of this book, particularly this background information that we need to understand in order to divide your word properly. So I just pray you'll be with this study, this particular quarter. And I also pray that we would not just go through the book of James, but more important than that, that the book of James would go through us and change us and make us into the type of maturing Christians that you would have us to be. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Now's a good time to pick up your young ones.